Today's sermon is taken from Joshua chapter 6, beginning at verse 17. And the city of Jericho, and all that is within it, shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. And as soon as the people heard the shout of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful Father, bring us trembling before you, that we may hear these words aright and afresh, as spoken by your Spirit to a world which in truth is no less wicked than the city of Jericho, and to us who are redeemed purely by your grace from this fate. Open our ears, we pray, Heavenly Father, and transform our perspective upon you and upon your purposes, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take a seat. And just before we begin, let me add my welcome to those of you who may be visiting us here today. I've already had a chance to chat with a couple of new faces. You are most welcome. I hope very much you'll be able to stick around after the service, where today you've picked a great day to come visit, because we have a fellowship meal and I've seen some of the food. I don't know what else you've got planned, but cancel it. Regulars will be wondering whether we're ever going to get out of the book of Joshua, particularly chapter 6. This is we had the whole of the chapter read last week. And today, I've chosen to address the issue which is raised so prominently in those verses 17 to 21. The book of Joshua is not popular in contemporary biblical scholarship. There are lots of reasons for this. In some circles, the mere fact that it comes from the Old Testament, quote-unquote, is enough to make it unpopular. But the most obvious reason why the book of Joshua specifically is unpopular is represented in these verses here. For example, verse 21, "Then they devoted all in the city to destruction," unquote. This text, like a number of others in the book of Joshua, describes Israel's conquest of the land of Canaan. This is regarded by many as sub-Christian, at best an embarrassment, at worst a moral outrage. Some on this basis reject the whole Bible, or at least vast swathes of it. Most just hold the book of Joshua in contempt as a kind of primitive relic of a foregone and amoral age, in which people could conceivably imagine that the living God would command something such as this. The evangelical and reformed response is somewhat more measured normally. But nonetheless, this text makes many nervous. People who want to honour the living God, who want to revere his word, and yet are perplexed because they cannot figure out how to fit these verses and other extracts from the book of Joshua into it. And that's the most common reaction I've encountered. Most commonly when I talk about the conquest of Canaan or any issues raised by it, I'm talking to people who love the Word of God, who are convinced of its unity and of its truth and its goodness and its wisdom, and that it all holds together in a harmonious picture of the way in which God, the living God, is relating to his people and how we ought to live, and yet are just totally confused and can't figure out for the life of them how on earth this fits into it. And that is what I propose to try and explain today. How on earth is this rightly to be considered as part of the living and active and beautiful and true and good word of a gracious and merciful God? Let me begin with just a couple of reminders, lest we forget. First, Jesus loves the Old Testament, and he loves the book of Joshua, the book that's named after him. The perfect man who perfectly fulfilled the law would have meditated on this law day and night, as it says in the Psalms, that he would have sung, all of the Psalms, not just the nice bits. Jesus, throughout his earthly life, would have reflected on this text, knowing it, praising God for the wisdom and the goodness of the purposes of his Father revealed in it. When Jesus went to the synagogue and this was read, he would have gone home with perhaps a sense of the holy majesty of his Father and of the unspeakable dignity of his calling as God the Son incarnate. But he would not have gone home thinking, ooh, that's a bit awkward. He saw in this God's righteous, pure, holy, majestic, good purposes. And we must do the same. Second introductory clarification. A word of encouragement. Whenever you find something you don't understand, praise God, because you're about to learn something. We could just spend every Sunday in Philippians. And Philippians is full of wonderful truth and probably greater depth and challenge than we might realize, but it is precisely by these times when we're brought face to face with the more obviously sharp edges of the Word of God that we have our eyes opened and our minds broadened, and perhaps particularly our lives, our vision of God just reshaped. Is it not possible that texts like this are in the Scriptures in part to inculcate in us a righteous, holy fear of God? We are right to come to worship with light hearts, anticipating the assurance of pardon and the feast that lies here and then beyond us after worship. We are right to rejoice in the redemption that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's remember what we're redeemed from. And let us remember the unspeakable, fearsome wrath of the living God, before whom we dare to stand. Like, we probably don't tremble enough. We have imbibed a kind of, well, I don't know whether we've imbibed, but we're always in danger of imbibing the kind of, who is it, who called it moralistic therapeutic deism. Who is that? Was that Jamie Smith? I forget. Who, describing Western Christianity as the kind of palliative to everything that makes me feel a bit under the weather. And texts like this might make us stand in awe of an uncompromising, fiercely holy God. And so to try and explore this today, I've got three things I definitely want to do. I might be able to do a fourth. I definitely want to try and give you a big picture of the biblical background to the conquest and try and make sense of it. We'll secondly look at the specific situation in ancient Canaan and try and see how that fits into that context. If we have time, thirdly, we'll reflect briefly on some contemporary events in Ukraine and Russia, because there's a war going on there and we might want to think about that. And then finally, I'll make some comments about the future of all people, all of us. I'm always conscious that there may be people here who don't believe in Jesus. You've picked a surprisingly good day to come and visit this strange community of people. And I make no apology that this may be disturbing for reasons which will become apparent probably in about 20 minutes' time, maybe 25. We better get on, hadn't we? First then, let me just sketch some of the biblical background that makes sense of this. We begin with creation and the fall. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we learn that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, which means that it's all his. It all belongs to him. It's all from him. It's all for him. Creation is only serving the purpose for which it exists if it honors its creator. So the fall, so-called, in Genesis chapter 3, which is really such a terrible name for what amounts actually to a rebellion. Rebellion would be better than fall. The rebellion of Genesis chapter 3 is primarily a rebellion against the living God. It almost has metaphysical aspects to it. The creation has ceased to embrace the purposes for which it was made. The sin that we witness in the Garden of Eden and the sin that we see all around us and the sin that we see in our hearts every day is not primarily a problem because it's an offense against other people. Against you, you only have I sinned. Said a man who just committed adultery with a woman and had the husband put to death on the battlefield. He thinks against you, you only have I sinned. It just puts it in perspective, doesn't it? That what the creation is for God. And that rebellion on earth echoes a rebellion in heaven. Satan in Genesis chapter 3 is first and foremost actually opposed to God. It's God's word that Satan questions. Did God really say? And when he enlists Adam and Eve Eve in the first instance, and then Adam passively and negligently standing around doing nothing, when he enlists them to rebel against God, he's actually enlisting them in his project to overthrow the word of the Creator, the word by which the world was created. It's a cosmic battle. Sin on earth is an echo and a reflection of the rebellion in heaven that began at that moment, which has a couple of implications. First, from Genesis chapter 3 onwards, we have a problem. We have an enemy. We have somebody in heaven out to destroy us. Adam and Eve face not just the problem of being reconciled with God and with each other, but they have a serpent and his offspring who appear at various points throughout the whole history of the Bible opposed to them. And the Lord promises to conquer this enemy. There are three strands to biblical history. Customarily, we major on one, the challenge of being redeemed from our sins and reconciled with God. At times, we remember the second, that we are to grow to maturity in Christ and rule and subdue the earth. Gentlemen, yesterday's men's discipleship breakfast. But what about the third? What about the conquest of the snake and his offspring and his human offspring? Offspring of vipers, as somebody once said. They will be overthrown, Genesis 3:15. He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. Then second implication, that enmity, the conquest, exists within humanity. The conflict, rather, exists within humanity. Indeed, within the individual human heart, this enmity towards God is found. It's not just the case that the snake is the problem. If the snake was the problem, God would have thrown the snake out of the garden. He threw Adam and Eve out of the garden. It was from their offspring that both a righteous and faithful, though flawed, and a sinful and wicked people came. Because that sin now lurks within every human heart. So the battle between good and evil is played out then within the human heart and within the human race. You see the conflict intensifying, like in Genesis chapter 4, when Abel, he looks like a source of hope, doesn't he? So he offers a sacrifice which is acceptable to God. Well, there's a thought, isn't it? Does that remind you of anybody? That the righteous generation won't be immune somehow from sin, but will offer a sacrifice that's acceptable to God and may even die in the process of doing so. But then there's conflict with his brother as Cain kills him. And the conflict continues. The human race, from Genesis 4 onwards, is this divided community. On the one hand, you have Seth, who continues what looks like the godly inheritance of Abel. Verse 26 of chapter 4. Well, it's interesting. Verse 25, Eve bears Seth, she says, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel. The preposition translated instead could be in the place of. It's like another Abel is born, another righteous man in the person of Seth. And then Seth had a son, Enosh, which means man, like Adam, a new Adam. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. So here you have a righteous race who are redeemed through an Abel-like offering of sacrifice. But then you have the unrighteous race, the race of Cain, who continue their violence. And you remember the genealogy of Cain briefly in Genesis 4, 17 and 18. And it climaxes after a few generations in Lamech, who's like the fulfillment of all the wickedness so far. Verse 23, Lamech said to his wives, plural, sexual unfaithfulness, immorality. Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I've killed a man. Aren't I just the greatest? Boasting to his wives, of his violence. And indeed, a young man, the Hebrew word is yeled, means child. I've killed a child. Because we're in the bar and he just kind of bumped into me. So I took him outside and stuck a knife in his neck. Aren't I just the greatest? Yeah, you are, so far. So this conflict between the evil that lurks within every heart and is exemplified here and there in communities of people and individual people, and then the righteous redeemed by the grace of the living God who bring to him righteous sacrifices, then continues through the Old Testament. And of course, you see it because it echoes Genesis 3 here and there. What's going to happen to the unrighteous seed of the serpent? Well, their head will be crushed. So whenever you see somebody whose head is crushed or pierced or broken, you think, uh-oh, there we are. And it happens all the time. Numbers 24, 17, the ruler from Israel will crush the forehead of Moab. Judges 4 and 5, Jael, where's Jael? There she is. Steer clear of that young lady. Tent peg, Sisera, remember? Judges chapter 9, again, it's all over the book of Judges. You'd almost think that the conquest of the land that took place in the generations after Joshua was all about crushing the head of tyrants, wouldn't you? Well, you'd be right, because Abimelech, the tyrant king from within Israel, has his head crushed by a woman. Your offspring and hers, by a woman who drops a millstone on his head from a tower. Of course, 1 Samuel 17, the great conqueror of the people of God, the conqueror who spills so much blood in the land that he can't actually build the temple, his son has to do it. David, what does he do with the archetypal enemy of the people of God? Doesn't stab him in the guts, like Ehud. Stone in the head, then chops the head off just for good measure. Head wounds, head injuries are the way that the righteous conquer the wicked throughout the scriptures. When you see a man dying with a head wound, well, we might come back to that later, but you're expecting to find the archetypal presence of evil in the world being fought against by the righteous people of God. And this reflects God's unflinching, unwavering purpose. The living God is at war with evil. Sometimes we see it in history, like in those examples. That woman who dropped a rock on Abimelech's head is not to be chastised for having been so unkind and should have dropped some tracts. Always at the end of history. And we are faced with the agonizing necessity of contemplating the fact that this storyline terminates, well, it's punctuated along the way by the overthrow of the old covenant people of God themselves, and it ends with the Christian doctrine of eternal conscious punishment, the doctrine of hell. Let me say a word or two about both of those. Revelation 19, if you want to turn to it, no need to. Revelation 19, the first three verses, this is John's vision of rejoicing in heaven. Let's look at what prompts his rejoicing. After this, I heard what seemed to me the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute. That's a reference to chapter 17. The prostitute is idolatrous Israel, the woman, the beautiful virgin who has corrupted herself with the nations there represented by the beast, Rome, and conspired with Rome against the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who corrupted the earth with her immorality when she was supposed to spread the message of truth and righteousness, as the people of Israel were supposed to be a light for the nations, but corrupted the nations in the land into which they went, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, and just check this out, lest you think that Jesus is apologizing. Hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Not what a catastrophe, although it is a catastrophe. It is a catastrophe, but praise Yah. Hallelujah. For the judgment of the living God has been seen. Then in chapter 20, of course, we see what that is a foretaste of, the final judgment from verse 11 onwards. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. Well, I would, wouldn't you? And no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they'd done. See, the final judgment is a judgment according to works, whether the works of the flesh or the spirit transformed works of one in union with Christ. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And climax of the chapter, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. God is an uncompromising, fierce avenger of evil. And Jesus makes no apology. The Jesus who reveals this vision to John, his beloved disciple. I love you, John. I've got something to tell you. I've got some words for you. Here's a hint of what the words are going to be like. There's a sword coming out of my mouth, Revelation chapter 1. And I wonder whether we've just lost our sense of this. I'm not here to accuse anybody, but I'm here to remind all of us that if we lose sight of the fierce anger of the living God against all evil, we have lost sight of the God of the Bible. We have lost sight of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've lost sight of the shape of history, and we probably need to read the book of Joshua to recover it. So much then for the biblical background to the conquest. Right, well, let's look at the specific details then of Canaan in the Bronze Age. I don't know how much you know about Bronze Age Canaan. If you're like me, you know, used to do physics, switched to theology. Bronze Age Canaanite religion didn't really feature very prominently in it. So let me explain a little bit about Bronze Age Canaanite religion. Between 1902 and 1909, a team of archaeologists led by a gentleman called Robert McAllister were excavating a site of the Canaanite city-state of Giza, about 20 miles west of Jerusalem. It's west and a little bit north. And they found buried there a number of earthenware jars, about this big, and each of them contained human bones. The bones were clearly from very young children, in some cases probably only a few days old. And they realized immediately they made a very significant discovery. I don't know what it's like as an archaeologist to dig up something like that. It must be quite disturbing. I mean, on the one hand, it's like the academic jackpot, but it's not the jackpot you'd have chosen to dig up human remains. And as they studied their findings more closely, their feelings turned to horror when they realized that what they were looking at was not a burial ground. Giza is located on a hill. It's surrounded, the site where they found these jars is surrounded by the remains of 10 standing stones. They were looking at a place of ancient Canaanite worship, one of the high places spoken of again and again and again throughout the history of the people of God, from Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, Kings, and so on. What they were looking at was a place of Canaanite worship. And their worst fears were confirmed when they realized that some of these bones had been burned. This is no burial ground. McAllister and his colleagues had unearthed an ancient site of human sacrifice in the land of Canaan. Now, McAllister's work has been criticized by later archaeologists. He was in the kind of early days of archaeology. He didn't keep terribly good records. Methods he used were not as sophisticated as later archaeologists, and so some have criticized his findings. But what's striking is that his conclusions remain, albeit to a certain degree on the basis of other evidence. The most prominent archaeological evidence actually comes from about 1,000 miles away, or 1,500 miles away, in the ancient city of Carthage in modern Tunisia. Carthage has been the subject of many books and monographs and papers studying the ancient religion of the place. Human sacrifice was just what they did. The Carthaginians brutally murdered their children, burning them alive as sacrifices to their gods. And the Carthaginians hailed from Canaan. They're called in scripture sometimes the Sea Peoples. They were Phoenician, actually. Phoenician civilizations cropped up all over the coast of the Mediterranean because Sea Peoples, they're great at sailing. Tyre and Sidon, remember those? You read your Old Testament, Tyre and Sidon, all over the Old Testament. Those were Phoenician settlements. And in the 9th century BC, Carthage was founded by people who came from Tyre and Sidon. And they took their religion with them. And there, far more remains have been preserved. In fact, you find exactly the same thing in the Bible. It's like, I know the Bible doesn't count as evidence from the point of view of ancient historians all the time. It's like, any other source? Anybody else? It's like, yes, well, if you just read the history of, you know, Moses wrote. You know very well that in Deuteronomy 12, Moses warns the people of God, take care that you are not ensnared to follow the people of the land that you're going in to take possession of. Take care that you don't follow them after they've been destroyed before you, and that you don't inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods that you might do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in their way. Well, what's wrong with the way they worship the Lord their God? For every abominable thing, Deuteronomy 12, 31, that the Lord hates they have done to their gods, they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. It was a fundamental plank of Canaanite religion. Whenever you see idolatry in the Old Testament books, you are not looking just at somebody bowing down before some benign carved statue. Some, you know, kind of hokey folk religion that, well, you know, at least he's not harming anybody because, you know, if as long as you can follow your own, you're looking at the religion of people who burn their children alive. And you see it crops up time and time again in the Old Testament because the people of God, the people of Israel, weren't so good at abstaining from such debauched and appalling practices. Fundamental to the worship of Moloch or Molech was child sacrifice. It's even thought by some scholars that the worship of Baal, who is all over Old Testament religion, involved at times child sacrifice. And we have got to get rid of this naive, Pollyannish nonsense about the innocence of primitive peoples. We have grown up, I'm afraid, in a context where our perspective on history is clouded by the fact that our history has been shaped by the gospel. Well, think again. If you want to take seriously the history of the ancient world, we tend to have a more positive estimate of human nature than is justified by the evidence. Let's just say that. There are statistics that have been found, which have been arrived at from all kinds of different studies, archaeological studies and ethnographic studies, about the cause of death in the ancient world. You know, in some ancient societies, we're talking kind of early Roman Empire and before, in some ancient societies, tens of percent of people born were killed as infants. I mean, we have our own ways of doing that now that doesn't involve burning people on street corners, but the idea that all these ancient loving, ancient peoples of the world were loving, kind of gracious, gentle, peace-loving tribes is, frankly, product of our historical ignorance and naivety. The world is a brutal place, and it's exactly what you'd expect because, well, you know, look where we came from. So what's the Lord going to do? Or what did the Lord do? The Lord saw this hundreds of years before Joshua. If you recall Genesis 15, in his conversation with Abraham, he's promised Abraham the land, and yet he tells Abraham not to go in yet. Because, he says, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. It seems that God sees the rising brutality, murderous violence of the peoples of Canaan, but he says, no, not yet. The Lord is patient. 2 Peter 3:9, giving people time to repent before they should perish. 400 years, you can come back in here. And so they did. They waited. And so when they did go back in, what was happening is two things. We customarily think of one thing. It was God's gift of a land for his people, the heritage promised in Genesis 12. It was that. But at the same time, it was God's appointed means at this specific time in history of overthrowing the depraved, godless, evil nations of the land of Canaan. God could have done it later, he could have done it earlier, he chose to do it then. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, Israel are reminded it's not because of their righteousness, it's because of the wickedness of those peoples. Don't think that you're so great. In fact, if you become like them, you'll suffer a fate like them, which of course at times Israel did. Which reminds us, doesn't it, that what's going on in the book of Joshua is not that Israel is enlisting Yahweh to kind of rubber stamp their own petty grievances. This is a specific and limited manifestation of God's judgment in history against people whom he has determined now deserve that condemnation. So what actually happened in Canaan was in a number of cities, number of places, this took place. If you turn back to Joshua 6, I don't know where you are now, all over the Bible so far today. At the heart of the issue, as Scripture describes it, is the Hebrew word cherem. You might have heard of the verb cherem. It's often translated something like devote to destruction. In verse 17, four times in verse 18, once in verse 21, there it is. It should be devoted to the Lord. The NIV footnote actually is quite good. If you've got a New International Version, check out the footnote. You won't often find me saying that, by the way. But the NIV has actually done quite a good job of just capturing the sense of the meaning of this word cherem. It refers to the irrevocable giving over of things or persons to the Lord, often by totally destroying them. Now, the interesting point is here, they say often. That's not necessarily true. You look through the whole Bible, there are a number of different ways in which things can be cherem. An unrepentant and rebellious and sinful individual can be put to death. That's cherem, devoted to the Lord, burned with fire as an offering to the living God, who dwells in the fire. An animal can be sacrificed and becomes cherem. But an object can be devoted to the Lord without being destroyed. It's obvious, in fact, from Joshua 6 and 7, because there's a bunch of gold, a bunch of silver, and a nice cloak that Achan took and hid and stole. Well, that was cherem. You weren't supposed to take that, because it was supposed to be given to the Lord for the use of those worshipping in the sanctuary, the gold for the tabernacle and later the temple. What about a city? Well, a city could be burned and destroyed that way. But only three cities in Canaan were actually burned, Ai, Jericho, obviously, and Hazor. And you know that that must be the case because God promised Israel that they would receive an inheritance intact. You know, vines you didn't plant, houses you didn't build, that kind of thing. And so all of the land can be cherem, holy to the Lord, without necessarily being destroyed. It just depends on the situation. And of course, finally, people can be devoted to the Lord without being put to death, because like Rahab, look with me, verse 17, the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. That's not to be understood as an exception to the cherem, but rather a manifestation of it. And in fact, you might say, from God's perspective, you know, what he wants to do is the Lord wants all the nations to come to him. What the Lord wants is people devoted by self-offering, dying one way or the other, so to speak. Dying by giving themselves to Christ, in whom they've died through baptism into his death, so that they may be raised with him in new life. That makes us devoted to the Lord's use. That makes us cherem. And not to be used for anything else, Achan. Just some brief comments then, very briefly, and then I'll make some concluding remarks about another subject, about the relevance of this theme for some contemporary political issues. I'm going to make a prediction, and I don't normally do this, in relation to Russia's recent invasion of Ukraine. Let me predict what's going to happen. If the conflict continues, and I'm not going to predict that, I don't know, but if it continues, I predict that Russian rhetoric will become more explicitly religious. In fact, it already has been. Since 2014, Putin has explicitly been exploiting Christian-sounding vocabulary in the way he's described Russian expansionist ambitions. Go back and read some of the stuff from really informed political commentators from the 2010s, 2014 in particular. And especially what he's done is he's found ways of describing Russian expansionism in terms that resonate with his claimed commitment to Orthodox Christianity. He's even spoken in terms that sound like Christendom. We need to push back, particularly against what he's described, in what amounts to the Western decadence and immorality represented by America, Europe, Britain, and so on. And so you will find in some of the speeches of Orthodox priests who've been kind of co-opted into his service, tirades against the LGBTQ movement and trans activism and so on in the West, depicted as though that's the thing that we're going to war against in the name of preserving Orthodox religion. Now let me tell you what's going to happen at this point. A whole bunch of conservative Christians in America and Europe are going to get confused. Because Ukraine, this is my prediction, you heard it here first, realizing that what they need is the support of European and American military forces, is going to start speaking in terms that sound more like an endorsement of LGBTQ, trans, everything. Because, like, German tanks will be really handy at some point. And American people, especially if ground troops are involved, or American forces, will start thinking, hold on, are we going there to defend people from invasion, or are we going there to defend transgender athletes beating girls at swimming races? Why are we here? And what they will forget is the country of Russia just invaded a sovereign nation. Like, that's not allowed. And however reprehensible our nation's values, and however much, let's say, Ukraine embraces them, it doesn't warrant siding with people who claim to declare holy war. They just invaded another nation. And I know the history is long, it goes back to the 30s, it goes back to 1804 at least, the tension between Ukraine and what we now think of as Russia. But let's, in the midst of that political commentary, let's call it, please can we keep our eye on the ball and remember whose army it is that's just crossed the border and is now shelling indiscriminately another nation's cities and homes and hospitals. Cherem does not mean that we enlist the Lord to rubber stamp our political ambitions. Finally, a couple of comments on our future. The inescapable connection between what we're talking about here and the final destiny of all people cannot be evaded. The conquest of Canaan was a foretaste of their and the world's final judgment. The Lord is slow to anger. The Lord is very slow to anger, but the Bible doesn't say God never gets angry. I'm reminded, I think I may even have quoted these words to you before, the preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones, mid-20th century preacher, served in Westminster Chapel in London for many years. He said, quote, "I'm not afraid of being charged, as I frequently am, of trying to frighten you, for I am definitely trying to do so. If the wondrous love of God in Christ Jesus and the hope of glory is not sufficient to attract you, then such is the value I attach to the worth of your soul, I will do my utmost to alarm you with a sight of the terrors of hell." On the other hand, speaking of Jesus, that head-crushing thing again. Can you think of anybody else who died with not fatal head wound, but died of injuries which included having his head wounded? The climax of that biblical trajectory of heads being crushed of people who are wicked, archetypally evil, is a man who was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was laid the sin of his people. And no surprise then that they put on a purple cloak and twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on him, and unwittingly affirming that on the head of the Lord Jesus Christ has been placed the mark that shows he was crushed for us. We don't stand here. Remember, Deuteronomy 9, we don't stand here because, well, we're so righteous. That's great. Those wicked, unbelieving what's-its. No. We stand here because the head of another man has been crushed instead of us. And there, but for the grace of God, go we. God have mercy on us. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful Father, we tremble before you, but probably not enough. And we ask, therefore, that you would renew our vision of the blazing holiness that you exhibit, with which one day all people will be confronted. And we ask, Father, mercifully that you'd keep us safe in Christ and draw many more to him, lest they be consumed. And we pray in his name. Amen.